Father, we just thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to worship you and to experience your presence among us. We thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest, and you have asked us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to do that for the country of Liberia. And Father, even as we come to your word, your servant submits himself to the authority of your spirit. I ask that your spirit will speak through me and that Jesus will be glorified and the hearts of each one of us here will be touched by the power of your word. For I pray that your word, your gospel, will not go forth in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep and full conviction, so that men's faith will rest not on the wisdom of Joseph, but on the power of the living God. May Christ be once again exalted among us through the preaching of your word. And I'll give you all the glory and praise in his blessed and beloved name. Amen. Well, without wasting much time, I'll set before us the central idea of my message this morning. It is found in this sentence: God's people who are committed to Jesus Christ and the cause of his good news will certainly be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ and their witness of him. In other words, believers in Jesus Christ who are filled with the Spirit of God and are being used by God will encounter opposition in their lives and ministries. Well, the purpose of my message this morning is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be freshly reminded that persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. Therefore, do not be surprised when persecution comes into your life. Rather, steadfastly commit yourself to your faithful Creator. He will give you the strength not only to bear it, but also to be victorious and overcomer. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that life without Jesus is not only hard, it is hopeless. Admit therefore the fact that you are a sinner and acknowledge your need for a Savior today and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, and you will be saved. Well, as we take on a new theme today in Acts, the persecution of the church, let me ask this question. Will everything be easy and cozy for believers who are faithfully following God? Well, for the answer, will you please turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to 32. And will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what will come out of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Indeed, it is true. It is a trustworthy saying that a pure, powerful church, that is the body of believers in Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit of God and brought into union with God, will certainly provoke a hostile reaction from the satanic world system. Faithful believers in Jesus, fellowships and churches in Christ will make waves, and the world and Satan, who is the god of this present age, will do everything in their power to pay them back with opposition. In other words, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are either heading into a storm, or you are already in one, or you are just coming out of one. That's our life in brief. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, it is certain, they will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Reflecting on the many persecution he had faced during his ministry, Apostle Peter was led to write these words of encouragement to the suffering believers in dispersion of his day. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He goes on to say, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. The Lord Jesus himself knew that persecution will be part and parcel of the lives of those who believe in him. And so he pronounced blessing on those who suffer for his name. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the theme we shall be exploring in the next several messages in our series in Acts is the persecution of the church. And today we begin with this title, "Persecuted but Freed to Preach Jesus." The first point of our message has to do with the persecution of the apostles by the highest authority in the land of Israel. You see that clearly in verses 17 to 18. And will you observe the purpose or reason behind the persecution? The Bible states it clearly in verse 17. It is the jealousy of the high priest and the Sadducees. In the Gospels, the Pharisees led the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Sadducees were the chief opponents of the early church. Though the Jewish people in general at this point in time continued to regard the believers with favor, the hatred of the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees continued to grow. The Sadducees were simply jealous. Jealousy is an ugly word. I'm talking about the kind of jealousy the Sadducees had here. This type of jealousy is very destructive. You can remember the story of Saul and David. Saul was so jealous of David that he wanted to kill him. Well, that's the same thing that is happening here. The Sadducees were jealous, envious of the popularity of the apostles. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34 actually says, "Jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. And you are going to see these Sadducees and the high priest showing no mercy to the apostles. They were jealous of the apostles because God was performing many signs and wonders through them. They were jealous of them because the people held the apostles in high esteem. They were jealous because multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to the church. They were also jealous because of the unity among the believers. Moreover, they were jealous because the apostles were having people come to them. Crowds were gathering around the apostles, not only from Jerusalem, but around the towns surrounding Jerusalem. The high priest and all his associates thought the crowds should be gathering around us, not around these uneducated and unschooled men. This is a call for me personally to examine my heart. Will I rejoice or be jealous if other pastors and preachers are attracting crowds for a good reason? And may I say to us, every preacher faces the trial of jealousy, and every believer faces it too. How come people talk to her more than me? How come he's often called on to pray? Oh, Mr. Jealous, Miss Jealous, watch out. Jealousy comes so easily. When we are being left out, we can become jealous. Now, will you notice that a public jail was where the apostles ended? Verse 18 says, they arrested or laid hands on them and put them in a public jail. The high priest and all his associates, that is the party of the Sadducees, had the temple police force at their command. So it was easy for them to order the temple police force, which was commanded by the captain of the guard, to arrest the apostles. Now for Peter and John, this was their second time in jail. Poor Peter and John. Their lives have been spent in prison. Well, here's a question for us. Were the disciples arrested while at home or while at a temple? Well, the Bible didn't say where they were at the time of their arrest. My theology prof, he taught me this. He would give us questions like this, and we have already made assumptions. And then he would point us to the Bible. Look closely. Did the Bible actually say where they were when they arrested them? The Bible didn't say, but the Bible does make it clear that after the apostles were arrested, they were put in public jail. They didn't even have a trial for them. They just sent them straight to prison. Have you been to a public jail before? Is there nobody among us who is called to prison's ministry? Well, the public jail was where the common prisoners were held. It would therefore be crowded and chaotic. There was little or no privacy there. I recalled being detained in 1996 at Heathrow International Airport in London. I was on my way back from Beirut, Lebanon, after I had a full month of evangelistic ministry and teaching there among African churches. While the immigration of the United States didn't allow me to re-enter into the States after I've been here almost 3 years, for my seminary education. Well, the book God led me to teach during my visit to Lebanon was Acts. My last message was from Acts chapter 5, and I was stressing to the believers that when God is on the move, no one, absolutely no one, can stop him. No one can hinder his forward march. Well, to cut the long story short, I asked the British immigration officer, who was a very respectable and reasonable lady, because they have detained me and they wanted to send me back home because the United States will not allow me to re-enter into the States after I've left here to go to Lebanon. So I asked the British immigration officer, how is the place like where I'll be detained for 2 days before the next available flight to Ghana? She said to me, it is not good and it is dangerous. You don't want to go there. Well, thankfully, God miraculously made a way for me to get out of detention. And that's another story in itself. Well, the apostles were persecuted and put in public jail. But the question is, where is God in all of this? Well, the answer to that question is the focus of the second point of our message. And it has to do with this. Listen carefully to it. The personal and powerful deliverance of the apostles by the God of power. Verses 19 to 20 shows us that clearly. Please notice how verse 19 begins. It begins with what? But. In other words, there is a change in the direction of the story about to be presented to us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for God. Nothing is impossible for Him. Our God, as we have prayed earlier today, is a God of the impossible. Satan's opposition to the progress of the good news backfired again. His opposition through the religious leaders only provided an opportunity for God to display His power on behalf of His obedient and faithful messengers. Remember, one of the lessons we learned earlier in Acts is that obstacles in the path of God's children are but what? Opportunities for God to reveal Himself to them and to display His power on their behalf. While we are seeing this truth again in this story, this obstacle became what? An opportunity for God to display His power on behalf of these apostles. For sure, the Supreme Court planned to meet the next morning to look at the case at hand and punish the apostles for disobeying their strict orders. But God had other plans and sent an angel of the Lord, to open the prison and commanded them to do again the very thing that had gotten them into prison. Now, don't you think that after all the miracles the religious leaders had seen and heard of, they will come to realize that the prison bars will not be able to restrain the power of God? I mean, these rulers had heard of and seen many miraculous signs and wonders which God performed through the apostles. It is therefore hard for me to understand how they felt so cocky and confident that a prison bars will restrain the mighty power of the God who is exalted in His power. So we see here humans locking the door on the progress of the gospel. But God opened it wide. And one thing you are going to see throughout the book of Acts is that God acted to show that imprisonment will prove to be no obstacle to Him and to the progress of the good news. You see that in Acts several times. Peter will be put in prison, but that will not hinder the progress of the gospel. Paul and Silas will be put in prison, but that will not hinder the progress of the gospel. Well, one writer says the course of the gospel cannot be hindered by prisons or bonds, since God's arm is strong enough to burst the locks of prison doors. Wonderful quote. Now, will you observe the personnel used by God in rescuing the apostles? Verse 19 shows us that. The Bible is very clear on who God used to deliver the apostles from imprisonment. It was an angel of the Lord. This angel was a personal messenger sent from God Himself. So please take note of that the apostles did not break jail. Rather, they were blessedly delivered. It is very ironic here that God used an angel to free the apostles. Why is that ironic? Well, the Sadducees, who were leading this opposition, flatly denied the existence of angels. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. They said no to the supernatural. There is no supernatural. It's simply dust to dust. That is the destiny of man. So they said no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, no supernatural. Well, I think that's why they are called sad dudes. Whether the sad dudes believe it or not, the apostles were divinely delivered. I don't know how God did it. Perhaps God caused the guards to fall asleep. Or perhaps God made the apostles temporarily invisible. The 12 of them each passed by the guards without them seeing the apostles. Whatever happened that night, it must have been great fun for the apostles to be out on the streets of Jerusalem that night while the prison doors lay locked behind them and the guards still at their post. Talk about having fun with God. Who says if you are walking with God, you won't have fun? That's a big lie. This was a fun night for the apostles. They didn't have to spend even a quarter of a denarius for such a spectacular fun time. All they did was to be obedient to God's call upon their lives, and God was taking care of all their entertainment bills. Great fun, great time, and a great God. And I want to imagine that the apostles were having so much fun that the angel had to pause for a while and laugh himself before getting serious with them. Well, before we get to the serious message the angel had for the apostles, we need to ask ourselves this question. Why this angelic deliverance or intervention? Why did God send an angel of the Lord to rescue the 12 apostles in this way? What was God intending to teach these apostles and us today? Well, listen, God was teaching the 12 then and us today that he can deliver his faithful messengers, his obedient servants, his committed children from the world's oppression anytime he sees fit and in any way he chooses. This is an important lesson for you and I to learn. God delivered in a similar way two other times in Acts, once with Peter and once with Paul and Silas. Though in the second case, God did not want Paul and Silas to escape, but to stay in the prison despite the doors being opened. I think this was even a greater witness of deliverance. God's powerful deliverance through his angel was not only meant to free these apostles, but I believe God preserved it in his word to encourage us of what he can do for you and for me should we face opposition. The apostles now knew that God could deliver them from the world's oppression, from the world's wickedness, anytime, anywhere, and in any way God chooses. Anytime, anywhere, and in any way God chooses, listen, he's able to rescue and save his faithful messengers. And that includes you and I who believe in him. May I say to us, when waves of persecution come into our lives, God can deliver us if he so wills or wishes. It doesn't matter how dark or oppressive the wave of persecution is. God is capable and more than able to rescue us if he so chooses. Believe it. It is a great encouragement to me. This is the lesson that three friends of Daniel learned so well. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. Let me quickly point that to us. They believed God can deliver them anytime, anywhere. In Daniel chapter 3, we read this. Let me begin from verse 16. You know, these friends were told to worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they refused, and they were going to be put into a fiery furnace. Well, this is what we see in their commitment to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So these believers, these three friends of Daniel, learned this principle. Miraculous deliverance or not, our primary responsibility is to do what? Be obedient to God. And that is what we need to learn in our lives. Whether God brings deliverance or not, our primary responsibility is to commit ourselves to obeying Him and worshiping Him. Now, will you notice that proclaiming the full message of this new life was God's message to His messengers? Verse 20. The fun time was over. Now the angel was focused on what God had sent him to tell these apostles. Not only were the apostles divinely delivered, but they were divinely commissioned. In other words, God saved them, but God also sent them. God rescued them, but He also revealed His purpose for rescuing them. God made a way, as we sang today, for them where there seemed to be no way, but God also mapped out a plan for them to follow. In other words, they were freed not to flee or hide, but to faithfully and fearlessly and fervently continue preaching Jesus Christ. And so the angel of the Lord got real serious with them, saying to them in an authoritative manner, similar to that of the Lord Jesus when He gave them the Great Commission. He says, go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. The NASB translates this verse as follows. It says, go, stand and speak or continue to speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Life is capitalized. The Amplified Bible translates verse 20 in this way. It says, go, take your stand in the temple courts and declare to the people the whole doctrine concerning this life. Also, life is capitalized. The eternal life which Christ revealed. So the language here suggests a command to exercise dogged steadfastness. That simply means that the apostles were to hold their ground. They were not to give an inch to their enemies, despite their fierce opposition. The apostles were to stand firm and deliver the entire message of new life in Jesus Christ. Actually, the expression to stand or take your stand is simply expressive of the boldness with which they were to preach. And the temple was the most public place in which to do it. It was also the most appropriate place as the house of God. The good news we preach, listen, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to give what? Abundant life, eternal life to the spiritually dead. The Bible says of Him, in Him, that is Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus Himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? He also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. John the Apostle wrote of Jesus. He said, He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So please take note of this. Abundant life, eternal life, new life is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that was to be the theme of the message the apostles would deliver. The whole message of the new life is first of all about what? A relationship with God, who is fully revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new life is not about rituals. It is not about being religious. It is not about learning things by rote. It is about a personal relationship with a living and true God. That is the first thing the apostles will stress in their preaching. And that is what I continue to stress in my preaching of the good news. A personal relationship with a living and true God revealed in Jesus Christ. Second, this new life is about a real union between the renewed or regenerated spirit of a man and God, who himself is spirit. I don't care how nice or how sweet or how fun people say you are. If your spirit, that is the part of you which God has created within you to relate to him and commune with him, if that part of you is not renewed or regenerated, you cannot experience the new life in Jesus, who is the author of life. You may have an intellectual understanding of God, but as far as God is concerned, you have no new life. And you can go to church all you can, even attend Bible college and seminary, and even pastor a church. But if your spirit is not made alive in Christ, you have no new life. In other words, you are not a believer unless your spirit has been made new by the Spirit of God himself. Well, third, the new life is really about change. Once you believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says you are what? A new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, new life results in what? New creation. It is only then you and I are enabled to walk in a newness of life. So what is the lesson God intends to teach you and I who believe in Jesus Christ from the command the angel gave to the apostles? It is simply this. We are to declare, we are to tell, we are to proclaim the liberating message of life in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of persecution or opposition. And don't miss life. You are speaking about life in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just religiosity, not just rules, not just regulations, but life. All other religions speak of rules and regulations, but Christianity presents life, the life of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself lived this lesson of speaking and proclaiming the life-giving message of the good news when he faced opposition. The apostles did the same, and many others who believed in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly did this down through the ages. And may I say to us, it is now your turn, it is now my turn to tell of this message of life and redemption, even in the midst of opposition. We cannot shut up. We cannot be silent. We must speak by the Spirit and point to Jesus, the only source of eternal life. He is the life. There is none other. Regardless of how hostile and oppressive your surroundings, no matter how Philistine your home, your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, you as a believer in Jesus Christ are meant to do what? To speak and share Jesus by life and by word. That was the command the angel gave the apostles. Well, the apostles were freed, but they were commanded. But would they obey the command? Well, the answer to that question brings us to our third point, and it has to do with the prompt obedience of the apostles to the command to present the full message of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 21 says. It says, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Notice the apostles did not argue with the angel about this command to them. I know some of us here will be quick to argue with the angel. I'll be number one in doing that. But what if God, as if God doesn't know the future? The apostles could have objected. It is better for us to keep quiet for a time. We were locked up in public jail because of our meetings in Solomon's colonnade. Won't the burning anger of our enemies rage even more after this, once they see us persisting in preaching the life-giving message that brings salvation to people? But the apostles didn't even have such a thought. It didn't cross their mind. For we are told at daybreak, the apostles were back in the temple courts, giving out the goods. I imagine the Sanhedrin were just getting out of bed. As usual, they would be doing their rituals, thinking they were worshiping God. But the true worshippers and messengers of Jesus Christ were already hard at work, doing the greatest work of all, that is, the honorable work of making Jesus Christ known to people. The apostles were in the temple at daybreak, preaching to who? Preaching to those who had come for the morning sacrifice. Remember the temple sacrifices. There is morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Many had already gathered for the morning sacrifice, and they were preaching to them. The apostles did not procrastinate, as some of us do so often. When God gives us a command, we procrastinate. They did not put off going to the temple. And the apostles' full obedience is startling to me. They were staring danger in the face, but yet they were fully committed to obeying God's command. Their example, therefore, must be carefully noted. Why? Some believers who escape persecution keep their mouths shut afterwards, as if God was finished with them, or as if they had no further obligation to God. Others find a way out by denying Jesus Christ. But listen, God sets his people free, not so they can abandon the course they started, but rather so they can be more keen in doing what they have started. And that is what we see the apostles doing here. They were freed not to hide, but to faithfully continue doing what they had started. While the apostles promptly obeyed God's order to them. But what would that do to the religious leaders? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the fourth point of our message, and it has to do with the perplexity of the Supreme Court of Israel. Verses 21b to 26. This is the most humorous part of this story. This is the place I like the most about this story. God introduces some humor into the story for us here. God is going to place man where he really belongs. That is weak, feeble, powerless, puny indeed, lacking control over all things. God acts from time to time to put man where he really belongs. Look at what happened in this story. Like Sapphira, the Sanhedrin was completely ignorant of the deliverance of the apostles. But here they came in full force to take drastic steps against the ringleaders of what they considered a cult. As usual, there will be greetings between acquaintances as they met in full force to take action against the apostles. You could hear somebody saying, "Shalom, Ananias. Shalom, Caiaphas. Shalom, Gamaliel." Well, after these greetings, there will be the usual bars of small talk. And then the assembly will be called to order. Well, the moment of great decision had come. They sent for the apostles and were eagerly waiting for them. When the officers here are the Levites of the temple police. I want you to take note of that. They are the Levites of the temple police. When these Levites of the temple police got to the prison, everything was as it should have been, with one exception. The prisoners were gone. 12 of them, and nobody knew where they were. The cage was still locked and guarded, but the birds had flown. The Bible says when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. That is how the NASB puts it. They were puzzled. They were shocked. They came face to face with the fact that they were powerless to stop the spread of what to them was the worst heresy imaginable and the greatest threat to their own credibility. Well, things went from bad to worse. Here they were in a perplexed condition. And then somebody came and reported, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." This was the last straw that broke the camel's back. And so they went after the apostles again and brought them without violence. Why? They were afraid of the people. They were afraid that the people would stone them. And the apostles, meanwhile, offered no resistance. Remember when John and Peter were arrested after the healing of the crippled beggar, they offered no resistance. They did the same thing again. Here the 12 of them offered no resistance. They were following the steps of our Lord Jesus himself. When he was arrested in the garden, he offered no resistance. They were content to submit to whatever God had in store for them. While the Sanhedrin was perplexed, but now that they had the apostles in their power, what attitude would they display? Well, the answer to that question brings me to the fifth point of our message, and it has to do with pride. Look at verses 27 to 28. Pride. The proud attitude of the Jewish authorities is shown in these verses 27 to 28. The Bible says, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest." And listen to the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Although the Supreme Court was puzzled and perplexed, yet when the apostles were brought before them, pride was what they displayed, not humility. God had really put them where they really belonged, that they were weak and powerless, but yet we will see their pompous and proud attitude. One would have thought that after such a time of perplexity and wondering, they would pause and ponder their lack of control, their weakness, their vulnerability. But here we see them displaying arrogance and pride. "We." In their pride, the high priest, speaking for the council, he's the president of the council, accused the apostles of two things. First was what? They had disregarded the Sanhedrin and had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. Indeed, how proud puny little man is. "Your teaching, not our teaching. We." I was reading Christianity Today, and one of the things I got from that reading was a quote from Augustine. And it says, "Pride assess, humility testifies. The proud want to seem what they are not. The one who gives testimony does not want to appear what he is not, but to love what in the full sense is." That was Augustine. The point here is that pride always assess itself. And that is what you see the high priest doing here. He's asserting their authority over the apostles. Well, the second thing the high priest charged or accused the apostles of was that they accused them of intending to bring this man's blood upon them. Now watch something here. The high priest conveniently forgot, however, that he and his associates had said to Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." But now he conveniently forgot that and said to the apostles, "You are intending," in other words, it is your objective, your goal, to bring this man's blood on us. When they had already said, "Bring this man's blood on us," when the Lord Jesus was being tried. And do you know, we also choose to forget things we have said or done in order to prove our innocence. This is what is happening here. The high priest had chosen to forget what he had said earlier to Pilate in order to prove their innocence here. Many times, I've had people who chose, intentionally chose, to forget what they've done because they know when they say it, it will not prove their innocence. So they will forget it and accuse others of wrongdoing, because when they remember what they have done or said, it will prove them guilty. And so the high priest closed his heart and his eyes or mind on what he had said before. But now he's accusing the apostles of trying to bring Jesus' blood upon them. While the Sadducees had vested interests, they wanted only to preserve their own authority and put an end to the rising disturbance among the people. Clearly, they had no interest at all in determining the truth or falsity of the apostles' claims. Their hardened attitude is clearly shown in their stubborn refusal, listen, to mention the name of Jesus. They refer to Jesus contemptuously, rather, as this man. The high priest never had the courage to speak of Jesus' name, but rather spoke of him in a derogatory manner. This man, you want to bring his blood upon us. Well, the sixth and final point of our message has to do with this. And please listen carefully to it. It is the heart of our message. It has to do with the perseverance of the apostles on the path of obedience and the preaching of Jesus Christ, even in the face of fierce opposition and threats. Verses 29 to 32. Now first observe their perseverance on the path of obedience to the call of God upon their lives. Verse 29. The Bible tells us, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Persevering on the path of obedience. And in humility, they will testify of Jesus. Remember we said, pride asserts itself, but humility testifies. Now you see in humility, apostles will testify. And they will do so, starting with their perseverance on the path of obedience. Now remember we learned earlier that in any time of crisis, the supreme battle we have is the battle for what? Obedience. No evil power can frustrate God's marvelous plans for our lives. The only way this can happen is by our own disobedience. The apostles knew this very well. They wanted to move forward with God. They desired to play an effective part in the work of advancing the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And so they persevered, they persisted on the path of choosing to obey God no matter what. They knew their task was to obey God. They did just that and left the rest in the strong hands of God. This is what God is calling each and every one of us here who believes in Jesus to do. That is to obey him. Obey me and I will take care of the rest. It's what God says to you and to me today. Obey me and I will handle the rest of what comes into your life. It is as simple as that. But we have made it so complicated. The apostles chose to boldly obey God and leave the consequences to him. And so they declared to the religious leaders, they will continue to obey God no matter what. Why? There was a higher court in Israel than the Sanhedrin. That higher court was the Supreme Court of Heaven, the court of the Most High and Holy God, the ruler of all the universe. The Most High God, in his great love, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. This God had also sent his Spirit into the world, the Spirit of grace and truth and power into the world. The Most High God had now sent his servants, the apostles, the disciples, into the world. The Sanhedrin had no authority to prevent them to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin knew it. The apostles also knew it. It was a simple question of loyalty. Loyalty to the right ruler, and that is God. And that is what the apostles chose. The apostles derived their authority from what? The God of heaven and earth. The apostles were therefore saying by their response, O high priest and all your associates, the sect of the Sadducees, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, you must bow to the authority of God in this matter. Notice what Peter and the rest of the apostles did here. They did not make any attempt to ease the pain of the guilty conscience of the proud religious leaders. They didn't try to hide the seriousness of their deed with apologies or excuses. The Sanhedrin had accused the apostles of wanting to bring the blood of Jesus on their heads, when actually they had already brought it on their own heads. And now the apostles will make this clearer to them more than ever before. So second, observe their perseverance in preaching Jesus Christ. I have said it to us before, and I will say it again. True preaching always centers on who? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is teaching me as we move through our series in Acts, and I'm thankful for it. While the apostles had just been specifically reminded by the high priest of the strict orders to them which clearly banned teaching in the name of Jesus, and yet Peter and the rest of the apostles, under God's authority, rejected that ban and preached and presented Jesus to the Jewish authorities, the very people who gave the strict orders to the apostles. It is as if the apostles were saying, O Supreme Court of Israel, you gave us this order not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, since we will be teaching many in the name of Jesus, we might as well start with you. Now, how did the apostles preach the person of Jesus to the Sanhedrin? Well, the preaching of Jesus was simple, but nevertheless very significant. First of all, the apostles preached Jesus as what? Resurrected. The Bible says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. The resurrection proved what? It proved that first of all, God fully accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf and on my behalf. God completely approved of the sacrifice made by Jesus for the sins of the world. But he also proved that the high priest and his associates were what? Wrong. They were wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is. He died, but he rose. Well, second, the apostles preached Jesus as crucified. The apostles were so bold in declaring this truth about Jesus. Notice they are speaking about Jesus. That is what testimony or witnessing of Jesus is all about. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. They presented who Jesus is and what he had done. That is witnessing. They made it clear to the high priest and all his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, the Sadducees, and all the senate of the sons of Israel, that it was they who committed such a crime. Peter, speaking for the rest of the apostles, persistently and fearlessly repeated the offense for which the Sanhedrin had just accused the apostles. It says, whom you have killed by hanging him on a tree. The verb there for kill or put to death appears only here and in Acts chapter 26 verse 21. It actually means to put to death with one's own hands. And so far from backing off or shutting up in the presence of these religious rebels, Peter intensifies his accusation of the Supreme Court of Israel. Peter had earlier charged them with their responsibility for the death of our Lord Jesus in his previous messages and at his first appearance before the Supreme Court. But now he goes a step further and insists the religious leaders are as guilty as if they actually had killed Jesus with their own hands. That was bold for Peter to say. Peter made it clear to them that they had not merely put the Messiah to death, but to the shameful and disgraceful death of hanging the Holy One of Israel on a cross, where he was not only cursed by sinners, but actually became a curse for sinners such as us, that we might be delivered from the curse of the law. What a message to deliver in the face of fierce opposition. But that was not all. Third, they preached Jesus as one whom God himself exalted to his own right hand, not as a blasphemer or as a deceiver or as a pretended prophet and king, not even as a prince of demons, a glutton, and a friend of tax collectors, but what? As prince and savior. Archegos is the Greek word translated prince in the NIV. It refers to the originator, author, or pioneer of something. Here it describes Jesus as the source of eternal life. The apostles were making it clear to the Jewish leaders, you rejected Jesus, but God received him gladly and seated him at his right hand, which speaks of a place of honor, a position of equal power and authority with God. You Jewish rulers condemned Jesus, but God highly commended him. You crucified him as a blasphemer and deceiver, but God crowned him as the blessed prince and savior of men, whose hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. You executed Jesus, but God exalted him and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, and giving him a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is soon to come. Well, the apostles' preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus was not just about the person of Jesus, it was also very practical. It was purposeful. If the Sanhedrin was wondering why Jesus was raised from the dead by the God of their fathers, if they were wondering why did God allow Jesus to be killed by them or by the Romans, if they were wondering why did God exalt Jesus to his own right hand as prince or leader or ruler and savior after he was raised from the dead, God has a very practical answer for them. That practical answer is stated clearly in these words, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So that practical answer is that Jesus and Jesus alone, the Savior of the world, gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. In other words, God did all this for a reason. He had a specific purpose for the killing of Jesus, for his resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. It is that Jews and Gentiles alike might be granted repentance and forgiveness of their sins by putting their trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God, whose death was fully and eternally sufficient for the payment of our sin debt. Please listen. Repentance from sin is an integral part of saving faith. It is not at all a human work added to saving faith. In other words, both saving faith and repentance are what? Gifts God bestows on those who respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in them. Repentance is an inner turning to God that shows itself later in outward deeds. Repentance always results in renewal. Repentance is God's work of changing our hearts, making a heart of flesh out of our hearts of stone. Isn't that wonderful? While Peter and the rest of the apostles were saying there was still time for repentance for these callous and cold-hearted men, but time was running out. This was one of the last chances the Supreme Court will have to officially reverse its decision of rejecting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what amazes me is that these rulers of Israel chose to reject Jesus with deep resentment, as we shall see in our next message. While today God is giving people one of their last chances to consider their rejection of Jesus Christ and his claims of being God, of being the only Savior, the only way back to a personal, loving, and living relationship with God. But do you know what people are doing with these gracious opportunities? I literally go from door to door, inviting people to the Bible study on Friday night. Night after night, people shut the door in my face. Some say thanks, but no thanks. I don't need that. It's not for me. I have no use for that. People are spending the last opportunity God is giving them to turn to Him. Well, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, this Sanhedrin was given one more great opportunity to turn a full 180 degrees from their sins to the Savior Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive their sins. But as we shall see in our next message, instead of repenting, they were red hot with anger, resentment, and hatred to the point of wanting to kill the apostles. Shall we blame God for that? Now, will you observe the personal testimony of the apostles as they come to conclusion of their testimony of Jesus? The apostles did not only preach Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders, they also presented to them their personal testimony. Verse 32, they said, "We are witnesses of these things." Their testimony to the leaders of Israel was simple. They said they were witnesses of the things they had declared to the Supreme Court of Israel. They were witnesses to and proclaimers of the events of the life of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Now watch this. The religious rulers of Israel never disputed the claims of the apostles to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's the most encouraging thing to me about testifying of Jesus. When you tell what Jesus has done for you, people may not accept it, but they cannot argue with it. And that's what God called you and me to do. Just tell what Jesus has done. People will either choose to accept it, and if they don't even accept it, they can't argue because it's true in your life. Now, please notice that the apostles didn't claim they were the only witnesses of these things. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit and constantly led by the Spirit, the apostles declared to the Sanhedrin that the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him, is also a witness of the things they have spoken of Jesus. Well, there are three significant lessons I want us to take note of as we conclude our message. In this last verse, verse 32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The first lesson is this: those who are truly saved are described here as those who obey God. In other words, true believers in Jesus Christ are marked by obedience. Actually, the verb used here for to obey means to obey one in authority. So salvation is simply, therefore, surrendering in obedience to the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. Peter's words here were a dagger in the hearts of the religious leaders. He's clearly implying that the religious leaders were not obeying God because they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The second lesson here is that the Holy Spirit is given to every saved person as salvation. And thirdly, the witnessing power of the Holy Spirit is released through obedience to God and to His word. How was it that Peter and the rest of the apostles were bold in speaking of Jesus whilst staring danger in the face and facing fierce opposition? The answer is simple: obedience to God. Do you want to experience the witnessing power of the Holy Spirit? May I say to us, more seminars, more books, more conferences will not do it. Simply obey what God is leading you to do, and all the mighty power of God will be behind you. How fulfilling that is. How exciting that is. Are you a believer? Then know this. Persecution will come into your life. But this does not mean God has forsaken you. God is able to deliver you from it. If he chooses to do so, it is for you to speak of Jesus, not to shut up, not to be silent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message you have given to us. Lord, I thank you for the challenge you have given me personally from this message. I pray that you will stir our hearts here today to truly commit ourselves to obedience to you, no matter what. Help us to trust you, to commit our future to you when we are obeying you. You know all things. You are the God of power and wisdom. You see the future clearly than we do. Father, make us witnesses that speak of Jesus and declare to people that we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that you continue to guide us into your plan and purposes. Just as you revealed the mystery to Daniel, Lord, I pray that whatever mystery in our life that needs to be revealed, may your Holy Spirit reveal it to us, that we may be obedient to you and commit the future of our ministry to you. Lord, we bless you. And now I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself strengthen, confirm, and comfort you. To him be the dominion, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.